In the mid-19th century, before the innovation of the telegraph, the United States was in desperate need of a method to have rapid east-to-west communication, particularly for communicating with the new state of California. They needed them to be able to correspond and be united with the rest of the Union. And to meet this pressing need, the Leavenworth and Pikes Peak Express Company became the Central Overland California and Pike Peaks Express Company in 1860. But you may know them better as the Pony Express. During its 19 months of operation, the Pony Express reduced the time for messages to travel from east to west, to travel between the Atlantic and the Pacific coast. They knocked it down to about 10 days. It was effective. But it was also a job that came with high risk. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. It was a dangerous job because the riders had to sacrifice their security for speed. And sending a message on the Pony Express then made that message vulnerable because the rider was vulnerable. Our text today is going to offer us a rare glimpse behind the scenes into the hidden conflict that is taking place all around us every day. And we're going to see a different courier service. A different means of delivering message, one that is also, we will find, equally vulnerable, though we might not expect it. Turn to Daniel chapter 10 with me, and that's where we'll pick up our portion of the story today. Daniel chapter 10. 3 years have passed since Cyrus, that Persian ruler, has issued the decree for the exiles to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Not to rebuild the walls, but simply to rebuild the temple. And although Daniel's heart never really left that holy city, we remember he prayed 3 times a day with his window open towards the holy city, towards Jerusalem. We discover in our text today that he was unable to accompany the exiles back home to the land. And at the beginning of Daniel chapter 10, we find Daniel coming off a 21-day fast. It's the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, which means that on the 14th day he observed Passover. So he has been thinking about Israel's deliverance from Egypt in their exodus. He's thinking about this, and he's thinking about how God has moved and used the Israelite people. He's thinking of the promises the Lord has made to the Israelite people. He's thinking of their place in God's program, in God's economy, and he is certainly thinking of these Jewish exiles that have returned to the land. These exiles that are experiencing a great deal of hostility and difficulty in the land. And the work efforts are ceasing because of the hostility that they're facing. And really just their ambivalence towards the project at this time. So for 3 weeks, Daniel has been mourning. He doesn't bathe. He doesn't put on lotion in the arid weather that he's in. He doesn't eat tasty food. He lives on meager rations. He sets apart 3 weeks so that he can seek understanding from the Lord. He's received visions pertaining to Israel's future, but he doesn't fully understand what the Lord is doing and how he's going to work out his plans through this nation. So he's seeking understanding from the Lord, understanding in regards to Daniel's people, Israel, understanding in regards to Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. And at the end of this 21-day fast, he completes it, and then he and his companions travel 20 miles to the banks of the Tigris River. And that's where we find them in our text today. And they have a paranormal encounter. They're confronted with paranormal activity. Pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 10. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words, like the sound of a tumult, the sound of many waters. And now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me didn't see the vision, but nevertheless, a great dread fell upon them and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. He passes out. Daniel looks up from the Tigris. He sees this magnificent being, and it nearly scares him to death. Literally. And his companions, they don't see anything. Their spider senses are tingling. And they decide to get out of town. Good luck with that, Daniel. Meanwhile, Daniel, this 80-year-old man, sees this terrifying supernatural being, and he's caught like a deer in headlights. You know, he's not going anywhere. But he managed to keep his composure until the being starts to speak. At that point, it's just too much for Daniel. Now, before we go further into this text, the first thing I want to do is try to identify this supernatural being. Who or what is this that Daniel is interacting with? And I should mention that some people believe that this is actually the pre-incarnate Son of God. Why would they say that? Well, if we were to compare the description here of this account of this being to John's description of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, we would find that they are very similar. Okay, the beings look strikingly similar, and they have a strikingly similar result on their audience. John also falls down like a dead man. He just passes flat out. So I recognize that. But as we move through this text, we are going to discover that the being that Daniel is encountering here is far from divine. He is not a divine being. He is a magnificent angel. And it doesn't look like those, you know, little pudgy angels that you have, those ceramic, you know, collectibles with the little wings, the little cherub-looking things. He is terrifying. He's dreadful. And if Scripture is any indicator, if we were to have an encounter with one of these beings, we would have one of two responses. We would be either inclined to run for our lives or to worship them. They are splendid, magnificent, terrifying, dreadful beings. And I look at this and I ask, well, why has this angel appeared to Daniel? What is the occasion for this meeting on the Tigris? He picks Daniel up in the following verses. He dusts them off, and notice this. He says this, verse 11, "O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." He picks Daniel up and he says, "I have come in response to your prayers, Daniel. The prayers that you've been given to God." I find this very interesting. God instantly receives Daniel's prayer. Could God have immediately answered Daniel's prayer? His request for understanding? Could God have immediately given Daniel a magical burst of insight? Of course he could. He is all powerful, after all. And that's usually how I think we conceive of our relationship to God. God, I'm asking this from you, and I expect you to respond just as quickly as I have sent this prayer to you. Immediate communication. But notice in this text, God does not do that. God chooses to use means to answer Daniel's prayer. God chooses to work through an angelic messenger to provide an answer to Daniel's petition. Daniel has a direct line to God. God uses an indirect line to respond to Daniel. Working through means, actually, if I'm looking at the biblical account, appears to be God's preferred method. Consider the judgments. In the book of Revelation, for example, I think of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Who's pouring out the bowls? Who's blowing the trumpets? Who's causing, you know, plague and war and famine on the earth? Angels. I even think of the original Exodus account. Okay, we don't have details of how each individual plague works out, but we do know how one worked out. The worst one. Did God just snap his fingers and all the firstborns in Egypt die? He did not. He sent an angel. I think of God's protection over Israel as they move into the land. Joshua comes and he's getting close to Jericho and he sees a man with his sword unsheathed. He says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" He says, "No." Wrong question, Joshua. I come as the captain of the host of the Lord, a magnificent angel, to lead Israel into the land. I think of not just the various instances that God works in and through these spirit beings to accomplish his means in the world, in the physical as well as the spiritual. I also think of how the Lord is working out salvation into the world. Can God instantly, magically regenerate people and cause them to believe in him? Just snap his fingers. Boom, 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 boom. You know, come to life. Be born again. Of course he can. He's all powerful. He can do anything he wants to do. But what has he chosen to do? What is his preferred method? There are Damascus Road experiences where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and says, "All right now, why are you opposing me?" But that is not the norm. That is the exception. In the normal cases, the Lord is working through means. In this case, through people. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's word. Paul asks the question then, how in the world will they hear without a preacher? God is working through means that appears to be, more often than not, his preferred means of communication. He prefers to act in and through his servants, whether through people, whether through nations, whether through angels. It may be that God answers our prayers regularly through angels. We meet every Wednesday night. We pray for things. We see things happen. Is it a magic divine fiat? Maybe. It could be. But here in the text I see God is using a messenger. He is using a servant. He is delivering this correspondence via an angel. And I ask, does that then make God's message vulnerable to opposition? Notice what the angel says in verse 12. He was sent from the first day that Daniel sought understanding. From the first day? You know, excuse me, that was like 3 weeks ago. That was 21 days ago. So I asked, where you been? You know, what took so long? Did you take a pit stop along the way? You got something else you wanted to do? Go sightseeing in Babylon? Where you been? And we get our answer. Notice it, verse 13. I have come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. The plot thickens. This angel, whose mere presence causes men to run and hide themselves, whose voice is enough to cause Daniel to completely pass out, this magnificent angel was delayed. The angelic express is vulnerable. How is it possible that this incredibly powerful spirit being would be hindered by the prince of Persia? How is that possible? Well, it's only possible if the prince of Persia is also an incredibly powerful spirit being, an angel. However, this angel has set himself in opposition to God's desires. He's trying to cut the supply lines, to prevent God from delivering his message. He's not an angel then. He's a demon. He is a demon that is trying to thwart God's plans for his people in this text. And this angel has been involved in a standoff with this incredibly powerful demon for 3 weeks. And you know, the thing that I find really just amazing and incredible in this text is this angel, as we'll move through, seems to have a real sense of urgency in his communication with Daniel. He has a sense of urgency and distraction towards the conflict that is taking place at his post. He knows that he's going to have to leave and go back. There's conflict going on there. He's come to bring a message, and we get more than the message. The message was given to Daniel so that he would know about the future. Daniel not only gives the message, but because this angel is thinking about what's going on in his post, he's constantly communicating about this hidden conflict taking place in the unseen realm around Daniel. Listen to this. He wakes up Daniel after this. He in verse 14, he's going to say, "Look, I've come to give you understanding." Daniel's still in shock. The angel's basically shaking him. He's like, "Get yourself together. I've come to give you a message. Listen up." And he gives this reiteration of his reason for coming in verse 20. Look at it. "Then the angel says to Daniel, 'Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince.'" And chapter 11, verse 1 actually continues the dialogue. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him." For Darius? Not for Darius. For Michael. He says, "Me and Michael are the only two guys holding all these princes off. And no one else is helping. No one else can stand against these mighty, powerful demons with me, except Michael. He came to my aid. I came to his aid a couple years ago with Darius the Mede." I look at this and I ask, well, how in the world am I to understand what's taking place? He's trying to dialogue with Daniel. "I've come to give you understanding, but there's a war going on. But I'm going to give you the message, but Michael's fighting back there. How am I to understand this? This verse, we have the prince of Persia. We have the prince of Greece. We have Michael, your prince. Daniel's prince. Israel's prince." As you can probably guess, you know, this chapter is our primary text, or one of the primary texts, when we're dealing with topics of angelology or demonology. What is going on in the hidden realms? There's not a lot explicitly given in Scripture. Angels are mentioned plenty of times. We have 350 mentions of angels in Scripture. And as Scripture progresses, they increase, kind of like how Daniel's visions seem to become more complex. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, angels are mentioned 80 times. So 25% of the Bible's entire mentions of angels happens in the last book. It's in that last chapter in the story. But here we have it. And we get, this is where you will develop, you will hear people talk about territorial spirits. What are the angels doing? What are the demons doing? And we find here in our text, these demons appear to be exercising a sphere of influence in a particular location. They are assigned to a specific post. You know, I hear this phrase misused on those TV shows, the paranormal investigator shows. I don't know if you've seen any of those, ghost hunters or whatever else. Why investigators think that spirits or demons have a vested interest in old dilapidated buildings is beyond me. You know, they're not interested in decaying buildings. They're interested in people. Okay? They're interested in exercising their sphere of influence in the physical world over humans. Donald Barnhouse describes it this way. The entire globe is organized under principalities corresponding to earthly governments. If there is a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, we may not be astonished if there is a prince of Russia or a prince of India, a prince of Britain or a prince of the United States. This is not mere conjecture, for it is bluntly stated that earth government is in the hands of Satan. Satan may even have corporals in charge of municipal affairs. Perhaps even the Prince of Texas or the Prince of Tyler. The angel speaking to Daniel says he took his position, notice it in chapter 11, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede to support and protect Michael. And I asked, what happened? What was going on in the first year of Darius the Mede? You remember that in the story? What took place? Well, one thing that took place was chapter 9. We had the 70 weeks of Daniel. This angel came and delivered Daniel an incredible prophecy pertaining to the future of his people and when Messiah would arrive. That happened in the first year of Darius the Mede. You know what else might have happened? I think of Daniel in the lion's den. That happened sometime early on in Darius's career, likely the first year. And I think of that account, it was kind of a strange account, if you remember it, because Darius had just conquered Babylon. He just took out Belshazzar. And the night that he came and took out Belshazzar, Daniel got a promotion, didn't he? He was third in the kingdom. He was the one right behind Belshazzar. So I think about that, and I wonder, why in the world would Darius favor Daniel over his officials? Daniel is a high-ranking official from Babylon, the people he just conquered. His officials have a problem with him. They try to get him thrown in the lion's den, and Darius is doing everything he can to preserve Daniel. And then after the Lord miraculously preserves Daniel, he wipes out all the officials that opposed him. And I say, why in the world would Darius favor Daniel so much? Well, one good possibility is that there is an angel there exerting a sphere of influence in favor of Daniel. We have one angel protecting Daniel from the lion's den, likely Michael, because remember, this angel came as an aid to him. We have another angel who's exerting a sphere of influence over Darius the Mede. I notice it. Listen, verse 13. He says, literally, the prince of Persia, your text, if it's a NASB, might say withstanding. He's standing opposite of him. He's opposing him. He's waiting there. They're in a standoff. And he explains, notice the end of it. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. That is human kings. See, the human rulers, this is where the angel's been stationed. In the first year of Darius the Mede, this mighty angel comes. He exerts a sphere of influence over the Persian kings. He gets the call that he needs to deliver a message to Daniel. And then who shows up? The prince of Persia. Why does he show up? Well, angels are not omnipresent. They're not omnipresent. So here he is, exerting his sphere of influence, and when he leaves, who's going to take up that place? Oh, the prince of Persia. So now the angel has a dilemma. I've got a message to deliver. I have an assignment, a sphere of influence. People to protect. In order to protect Israel. I said, you know, why in the world would Satan want to influence these people? What's so important about the rulers of Persia? Well, they're the ones in power. They're also the ones God is using to allow the Jewish people to get back to the land. They're the ones God is using to cause His program to just move right along, leading up to the entrance of Messiah. Listen to this. This is Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." I find that very interesting. In Daniel 1, the Lord is responsible for delivering Israel to Babylon. In Ezra 1, the Lord is responsible for bringing them back to the land. I wonder how he's doing that. Is he, by divine fiat, magically manipulating the kings just at the snap of the finger? Or is he working through means? Likely the latter. Likely the latter. So I look at this. I think of the movement of God's program. The prince of Persia, we're told that the prince of Greece is coming. The angel is desiring to go back. Now the prince of Greece, not only is he going to have to fight against Persia, Greece is coming. Remember, the next ruler that's coming through is Alexander. He's going to wipe out the Persian Empire. He's going to exert his sphere of influence. He's going to die rapidly. His kingdom will be parceled out. And then eventually one of his descendants is going to raise up that's going to be the Old Testament Antichrist. But we know there's someone behind this. There is a prince. There is someone energizing him, according to the text that we've already read, this fellow Antiochus. So I look at this. I think about, you know, Jesus refers to Satan three times as the prince of this world. I have the prince of Greece. I have the prince of Persia. I have a prince that is over all of it. And I ask, does that mean that the spiritual forces are organized? Is there structure? Is there a hierarchy? Paul seems to think so. Listen to it. This is Ephesians chapter 6. He reminds believers, your problem isn't with each other. Your problem isn't with your boss or your neighbors, or your spouse, or your children. Listen to what he has to say. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It says there is a hidden conflict going on all around us, even presently in heaven. And that's where our real conflict is coming from. We're trying to save people from the evil one. And they're currently in bondage to do his bidding in the world. So I look at this and I recognize, certainly he's not just using synonym after synonym after synonym. There is a hierarchy. There are rulers. There are powers. There are spiritual forces, world forces. Satan has a system. Listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9, we're told of an angel that comes from heaven, has fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit is given to him. He opens up this pit. This bottomless pit is where angels, some of these rebellious angels, have been imprisoned for this final time. And listen to these angels. Listen to what it says about them. It describes this horrible army They appear like locusts prepared for battle. It talks about their crowns of gold and their ability to bring pain to men. But listen to what it says. This is Revelation 9, verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. It's the destroyer. The destroyer is their king. They have a ruler. They have an army. Just like Michael is the prince of Daniel's people. And in this same book, Revelation, it will speak of the battle between Michael and his angels versus Satan and his angels. These are world forces that are acting in the world. And I say, where on earth did these forces come from? Where did the angels come from? We recognize certainly their distinct personalities. They have intelligence. They have will. They have emotion. Some are elect, follow the Lord. Some sin, rebel against the Lord. Some are free walking on the earth, causing trouble, influencing people, possessing people. Some are imprisoned in this bottomless pit. Four, according to Revelation, are imprisoned in the river Euphrates. I said, where do they come from? Well, the Bible is silent on that, except for one. And there's even question about that. But their leader, that great enemy of ours, who is Satan and the devil, we do have a little glimpse as to how this whole thing kicked off. In Isaiah chapter 14, you can listen to it, we're told his motivation. And he is presented, guess what? As the spiritual force behind the king of Babylon. So just like there is an angel who's a demon really trying to influence the king of Persia, here in Isaiah chapter 14, we have the author speaking past this king of Babylon to Satan. And he makes this statement, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." You wanted to be like God. You're not. Listen to this second text. This is Ezekiel 28. In speaking to the king of Tyre, once again, the author speaks past the king to the controlling power. And the interesting thing about this text is it gives us a little bit of an insight as to how this whole thing played out. If we accept that this text is talking about our adversary, the devil, I would also propose that it might give us insight as to when his fall took place. Listen to what it says. This is Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "The Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering.'" And it describes him with a breastplate, much like the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. It's missing several stones. But nonetheless, he's presenting them as this anointed high priest. And he says this, verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub who covers or guards or protects or fences in, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, Jerusalem. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." I look at this text and I ask, do we know of any time in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, which it equates to the Holy Mountain of God, Jerusalem, that a supernatural being appeared and begins offering a trade or dealing with the wares of his wisdom to another being. Do I know of any beings that started off in the Garden of Eden that were cast down low? I do. I know of one. I think, take it with a grain of salt, we're talking here not only about Satan, the ruling power, this prince of the world who's manipulating, orchestrating events through this human power, and talking about his fall. We're also given insight as to when that takes place. The Bible says it's not, as some would say, an eternity past and sometimes. From the day you were created, and angels were created in creation week. And he was perfect in the garden of God. He was in the garden of God before he fell. He was in Eden before he fell. And then unrighteousness was found in him. Violence in his heart. He was lifted up, so he was cast down. So I look at this prime opposer, this prime opponent to our Lord. I see his motivation. I see the judgment cast on him. I see the army that he is building and leading, copying God, just as God has angels and tiers and over provinces and people, guardian angels even. Interestingly, I read a few polls trying to figure out what Americans believe leading up to this. 55%, according to a 2008 poll done by Baylor, 55% of North Americans say they have been in some way protected in their lives by a guardian angel. And the guy who was running that poll said this. I thought it was very interesting. He said, "This is shocking. Because it's not just asking if people believe in guardian angels. You know, all kinds of people might believe in an angel. This is saying they have had a personal, unexplainable experience." 55%. That's fascinating. A 2007 Pew poll will say that around 68% of Americans believe that angels and demons are active in the world. That is, manipulating the ruling powers of the world. 20% say they've had an encounter with an angel or a demon. What are we to make of this? What does this text tell us about God? And what does it offer to us as we try to reckon with this final vision and we're given this glimpse of how the Lord is operating and how His servants are operating in the world? I think one thing that I definitely want to take away from this text is that God works through His servants. He likes to work through His servants, His ministers, His messengers. He works through means to accomplish His ends. He works through finite beings to accomplish His infinite and incredible purposes. And I look at this and I say, well, man, if angels need help, how much more do we need help? If angels have to rely on one another to accomplish God's will for their lives, how much more do we as the church need to rely on one another when our opponents are not flesh and blood? They are greater than we. We're opposed by spiritual beings coming from the heavenly places. How much more ought we to rely on one another for encouragement, for prayer, exhortation, rebuke? C.S. Lewis makes this remark. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Although we look at these demons, I say that these territorial demons in this text are obviously acting directly to impede Daniel, to impede his prayers, to impede God's purposes for Israel. Isn't it interesting that the text never instructs Daniel to directly interact with them? Never. His job is not to engage them. Our job is not to engage them. I think of one, Mark Hitchcock gives an example this way. I thought it was helpful to think of it like this. He says, look, We're like quarterbacks. We're not the offensive line. So you have this defensive line that's coming to get you. These angelic, supernatural opponents, all right, these demons that are coming to get you. And you definitely want to watch the pregame footage. You want to understand their movements. You want to understand their strategy. But when you're out on the field, your job is not to engage them. Okay? A quarterback is not equipped to sit on the offensive line. He'll just get flattened. We are not equipped to fight these supernatural beings. Our job is not to do that. That's the angel's job. What is our job to do? We're in the delivery business. We have a message, and I'm looking to connect that message. I've been given mercy. I want to make sure that I dish it out, that the people I know, love, interact with, I want them to receive it. I'm not ignorant of Satan's schemes. I'm aware of it, but I'm not worried about it. I'm doing what the Lord has assigned to me, and I'm trusting the Lord to take care of the rest through His ministers that He has prepared for that job. If the all-powerful God wanted to deliver a message to somebody, could anybody stop him? No. He's all powerful. But then I ask, what if he gave you a message to deliver? You know, you might have better luck using the U.S. Postal Service. Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. Can we say that? If you're normal, probably not. And God knows that. And yet, He still chooses you to deliver His message. He chooses to work through the weak things of the world, to confound those that are strong. The meager things, right? The simple things, to confound the wise. He works through the things that aren't, to confound the things that are. He's chosen to work through us to deliver His message to a perishing world, a world that's in the power of the evil one. And the message that we have to deliver is this: the Father loves the Son. He's given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. It's all about the Son.